Now let us turn together to our Bibles to Luke chapter 10, the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. And we shall read from verse 1 to verse 24. The rationale for preaching from this chapter is that the last time I was here I preached from chapter 9. So it's the easy way to go about it. So we're going to look at the first part of chapter 10 this morning, and then at the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan this evening, God willing. At verse 1 of chapter 10, God's word. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace be, peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you not be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice in that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." May God bless to us this reading of his word. Let us read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We shall read at verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes, scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's ask God's blessing on our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we know that without you, in the passion of your Son, through your Holy Spirit, leading us in your word, that we are without consequences in the light of eternity. Whatever we may do to impress one another will not last. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. Lord our God, build among us, edify us through your Spirit, by your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, Amen. In this chapter, Jesus was on his way through Samaria and through parts of what is known as Transjordan. He was heading towards Jerusalem, but was engaged in quite a missionary enterprise on the way. And we read here that despite the fact that at the end of the previous chapter, there were three who were balking at the prompting of Jesus to follow him, that here we have 72 who are prepared to go out in his name. They are going with the gospel. And we learn something about what is happening here as we look at this text, because Jesus had sent the 12 out on a previous mission. Now he has chosen to send 72. In some translations, you have 70. It all depends on whether you are drawing from the Septuagint, that is, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament or the Greek translation of the New. 70 or 72, it ultimately does not matter, though some have tried to build a case for various applications. One of them being that here we have the elders of Israel of old who were under Moses, and that this is the new Moses with a new eldership that God is instituting through Jesus. Preferably, I think, and most Reformed commentators I draw from believe that this has more to do with Genesis chapter 10, where all the nations of the world are represented either by the number 70 or 72, again depending on which manuscripts you use of the Old Testament, and that this speaks to us of the gospel going to the nations. That it is a foretaste of what is happening in the world of the gospel even to this day. And as we look at it, I want to begin by the first heading, for this is the responsibility that the gospel imparts. The responsibility that the gospel imparts. They are going out and they are given specific directions as they go. We are told here that they were sent two by two and that they are going to every town and place where he is about to go. So they are going, in a sense, as forerunners. Now, the word forerunner reminds me of another person who came before Jesus. His name was John the Baptist. I see some of you are ahead of me already. John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was preparing the way. And that is part of what is being done here. They are forerunners. But they are also something else. They are harvest workers. Because Jesus here speaks of the work of harvest. So they are forerunners going ahead of him. They are also people who in going ahead were sowing. Because that's the point of being a forerunner. They were sowing. Sowing the word of Christ. And Christ himself is blessing even as they are sowing and going, they are reaping. And that is the picture that is set before us here. It is the work of evangelism. And those who are in farming here may know that farming and harvesting involves windows of opportunity. There has to be, the climate has to be right, and it's got to be the opportunity. Sometimes if there is delay, the harvest can be spoiled. Part of it can be lost. So there is the issue of opportunity. So the first thing that we see that Jesus is imparting to them here in the responsibility is he is sharing his own vision with them. Now you, most of us, will remember how the Authorized Version spoke of vision. That where there is no vision, the people perish. Where do we get our vision? Well, the answer to that is we get our vision in the companionship and fellowship of Jesus. That's where they got it. Any congregation, any fellowship, any people who move away from the Lord Jesus Christ, where prayer and the Word of God is not central to all that we do in the gospel, we lose our vision. We'll have other visions. Be sure of that. We'll make our own vision. But the vision for the work of the gospel, the vision for evangelism, must come in the companionship and fellowship of Jesus. That's where we are to stay. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, "Abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. You can do much to impress the world. You can do much even in propagating churchianity. But to propagate Christianity, we need to be in the fellowship of Christ. And our vision and the urgency of the mission can only be generated in the presence and in the fellowship of Christ. We must never leave God's word and the privilege of prayer behind. The second issue that we see in this responsibility is the commitment, the nature of the commitment. How are we to go? We are to go as lambs among wolves. What does that say to you? Well, it says, first of all, danger. And it says being vulnerable. That's the way we are to go. Paul spells it out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He tells us that it is in our weakness that the strength of God is made known. You remember the picture in one of the chapters, the visions of Revelation. The lamb is the one who the lion is on the throne. And when John looked, who does he see? He sees the lamb. And that's why Paul in writing says that the weakness of God and the foolishness of God is stronger than the strength of men. We try to impress the world. Sometimes we may even adopt the values of the world. Sometimes some of us put a question mark over what we might call tele-evangelism. Is that the style of John the Baptist? Is that the style of Jesus, who came in the lowliness that was in his very being from a human point of view, that Pontius Pilate looked at him mockingly and said, "You a king?" And yet, it is in that weakness that God propagates his work. He also tells them, because this region of Transjordan was full of non-Jewish people who weren't too fussy about what was kosher and what wasn't when it came to eating and doing things like that, he says that is not to be your priority. Personal worldly status, salutations on the way, and that kind of thing, that is secondary. You are to be vision, to have a vision. You are to go as people who are vulnerable. You are going as people who are adaptable. And also you don't say, "Well, I look for a better lodgings this week than I had last week." Stay where you are. Get on with the work. Don't let that be getting in your way. The priorities that Jesus sets before them. Weakness. Andrew Walls is a world known historian on Christianity. He's a distinguished historian of world Christianity. And he has noted that all the major religions of the world have their base exactly where they began. The basis of Islam is still in Saudi Arabia. They still go back there. And they have to face in that direction as they pray. So the base of it is still there. The base of Buddhism is still in the Far East. That's the center of Buddhism. Hinduism has its center in India, and to a large extent is predominantly an Indian religion. But Christianity is the exception. Despite the fact that some of us may go to the Holy Land occasionally, the Holy Land is, in that sense, is not the center of Christianity. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria? He said, "We're not in your mountain, nor in our city, but those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." That's a verse that spoke to me as I was going into Jerusalem and everyone was ooing and aahing, and I couldn't oo or ah. But I could say this: those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. So what happens with Christianity? Well, its center moved, first of all, out into the Greek world, among the barbarians of the time, and the center became Alexandria in Egypt and Rome, and that was the center for many years. Then there were new barbarians, the Franks and the Anglo-Saxons, and those in Northern Europe. And the center of Christianity moved to Northern Europe and through colonization to America. And what's happening now? Well, it's moved to the Southern Hemisphere. In 1900, 1% of Africa was Christian. Today, around 50% of Africa is Christian. In parts of South America and East Asia, the Christian gospel is progressing at 3 times the rate of the population growth. So you see, the center is moving. Why is it moving? Well, this is what Andrew Walls says. He says that the majority of the Christian world, which is now in the southern hemisphere, and that with all this happening, one can conclude, he says, "I think that there is a certain vulnerability and fragility at the heart of Christianity. You might say it's the vulnerability of the cross. And the cross is about giving up power. It's about pouring out resources. It's about serving." Tim Keller of New York, from whom I've drawn these quotations, goes on to make this comment. Walls hints that when Christianity is in the place of power and wealth for a long time and becomes established and is protected and politically favored, The message of sin and grace and the cross becomes muted and even lost. Then Christianity starts to transmute into a safe religion, so that what is at its center is respectable people who are trying to be good. Do you see what's happened? Do you not see it having happened in our own land, the land of the covenanters? It's become legally accepted. We have become established. Church of Scotland used to be called the established church. What happens? Well, we forget about sin. We forget about our need. We leave behind the cross of Calvary. And all that matters really is being respectable and being good in the eyes of everybody. That is what kills the gospel. There is a kind of, what is lost in that kind of situation? I'll tell you, the lambs among wolves is lost. The lambs among wolves is alive and well in China, in places where there is persecution, in places which are like, as Samuel Rutherford put it, in Scotland. He said, the wind is blowing in the face of Christ in our land today, said the man who served in prison in Aberdeen. And who knows what's ahead of us as a people? And who knows that very challenging situation might be the great opportunity for our renewal? So even when we are mourning, as I do, and as some of you might do as well, about the condition of our day, if we are in Christ and have the vision and recognize our vulnerability and live in the light of the urgency that Christ would set before us. But there is not only direction, there is discernment here. The ministry will be received and rejected. There is mention of Bethsaida, there's mention of Capernaum. And Jesus is saying, you know, these places were privileged. They were privileged, and yet in their privilege they were rejecting. But there was something else. They had expectations. They had expectations that they would be lifted up to heaven. You see, privileges are dangerous. And if you are here and you enjoy coming to Smithton Church and you enjoy hearing the gospel, but the issue is this: is that gospel energized in your life? Are your expectations on the basis that you meet in chapter 13 at verse 26 of this very gospel, where they say, we ate and drank with you and we taught in your streets. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You may worship here, but do you walk with Jesus? That's the issue. That's the real crux of it. Because a lost eternity, having known the privileges, is a torment that is greater than the torment of the unwashed. Jesus says that. He says, Tyre and Sidon, which were in the region of Phoenicia, who never had the opportunities, Sodom, who never had the opportunities, despite the fact that they had Lot among them. And yet we have known so much. Isn't that what he's saying in the last verse? You know, prophets would have loved to have known and seen clearly. They hinted at it. They saw it darkly, but they didn't see it as clearly as we do in the day of this salvation that God has given us so fully. And these evangelists are to know that there will be some who will accept and others who will reject. And God knows this day. I don't know. No one here knows, but God knows exactly where you and I stand with Christ today. That's part of the responsibility of the gospel. Part of it is to go with it. Part of it is to share it for those who know him. But are we really involved in it? Remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, they will come to me and they will say, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. There is responsibility in the gospel. Responsibility for every one of us this day that makes it very serious for us. There is also, secondly, there are results in the gospel. There are results the gospel achieves. And the first result that we see here is that there is rejoicing. Harvest time was a time of joy in Israel. It was a time of rejoicing. You see it in Acts chapter 8, verse 8, where Philip is in Samaria. They're preaching the gospel, and Samaria is turning. The Samaria we met in the last chapter that was really turning against Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now the evangelists are going to Samaria, and they are filled with joy and rejoicing in all that Christ is. The joy of the Lord is among them. And they are engaged in this work. And as they go on in the evangelism and in the work of evangelism, yes, there are challenges. Yes, there is weeping, as Psalm 126 puts it. But there is also the joy of harvest time, the rejoicing that the gospel really brings to us. There's also the realization of power. The realization of power, the power of God for salvation, that power is in the gospel. And what the power of the gospel does is that it vanquishes the power of the evil one. We see it in Jesus' vision and what he is seeing here as he sees Satan falling and as his kingdom is being overtaken by the kingdom of Christ. There is the realization of gospel power among them. The reference to scorpions and serpents and trampling on them, most commentators take that as figurative. In other words, it is not literal. The only occasion that we have in the gospel records of someone having been bitten by a serpent and recovering is Paul, when he was at Malta and he shook it into the fire. I think Malta or Cyprus, I can't remember which. Anyway, that doesn't matter. But that was the power of the gospel, is such that it will preserve them as long as God wants them preserved. That's what it's saying. It is saying the devil won't hurt you even if you die. Stephen is testimony to that, isn't it? He doesn't shout as they're stoning him, ouch, that was sore. What does he say? I can see heaven open. Death cannot hurt him. Jim Elliot, who died a martyr in the Amazon area among the Oka Indians, gave his life with others. And yet, God blessed that work. We live in the light of eternity. We live not just for this world. And when our time to go comes, whatever that time will be, when God says, come in number so-and-so, you and I have got to go. Because we don't belong in this world. We belong in a world to come. We are pilgrims here, and we are rejoicing in the work of the gospel. We are to realize the power of the gospel, because that's what Jesus was to seal on the cross of Calvary. He was to disarm the rulers of the darkness, and the gospel, where it prospers, pushes back the kingdom of darkness. We see the kingdom of darkness growing in our day and generation because there is ignorance of the gospel. And people are clutching at every kind of religion under the sun. And what is happening? Well, we are being pushed back. Why? Because we have lost confidence in the power of the gospel. It's the gospel that converts. It's the gospel that drives back. It's the word of Christ that drives back that work. And there is recognition of gospel privilege. Because Jesus says to them, don't rejoice because you know that the devil, that demons are giving way to you. The fact that your names are written in heaven, where are they written? Well, elsewhere we know they're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why doesn't the scripture tell us they're written in Jesus' Book of Life or in the Book of the Son of God? It's because the word Lamb has significant meaning. Because the Lamb always takes us to the sacrificial work of Christ. It takes us to the cross of Calvary. That's why in the book of Revelation, the witness triumphs through the blood of the Lamb. It is in the strength of the death of Christ that our real gospel privilege is. So here we are, the responsibilities of the gospel, the results of the gospel. The revelation that the gospel involves. We read here that God reveals to them. It is not by a human philosophy. It's not by their own seeking really. It is really by what God reveals. How does God reveal? Well, God reveals through his Son. Verse 22, the end of it. The Son chooses to reveal him. We are blind to Jesus by nature. Even when we come to know Jesus, we don't know all about Jesus. We cannot penetrate fully the riches of God in the one who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Only the Father knows completely Jesus. So what do you and I know about Jesus? We know about Jesus what God, by his Holy Spirit, and through Jesus, the Trinity are involved here, the triune God, what he determines to reveal to us. And he does that through his word. That's why the word of God is so exciting. That's why it's so amazing. I remember a young convert. And I had been counseling him. And about 6 months later, and I went back and I spoke to him and said, come on, till I show you what God has written in my Bible since I read this passage the last time. What did he really mean? It was all there, but he couldn't see it before. But now he came to see it. I ask you, is your vision of Jesus growing as you come to know him? Through the preaching of his word, the expression of praise that's here. As Jesus is praying, the word that is here is that he is absolutely thrilled and overwhelmed. The text in English, Jesus full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Jesus full of joy, thrilled and overwhelmed. When God is revealing through him the wonders of his salvation and of his grace. How little we make of how much God has given us in Jesus. And notice really that it is in Jesus alone. Nowhere else but in Jesus. Because all things, verse 22, have been committed to me by my Father. Now when Presbyterian leaders, even in our day, say, as I've seen on the website of a certain denomination where I spent 40 years of my life. And they say that Hinduism and Buddhism and all the rest of them, you know, commending this and saying, you know, you will really learn a lot in your quest for God. As you're seeking and on the seeking journey, and as you take in all these other religions with Christianity, do you know what that is? That's an insult to Jesus. And it's really to call Jesus a liar. That is a grievous, grievous error to my mind in the light of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus. It is really sad and tragic when we come into that kind of situation. Because what Jesus is saying to us here is, Jesus is saying and praying that the God of the gospel, the God of grace, is a God of revelation. And he is saying that that revelation is exclusively in Jesus. And it is an immense privilege. That's why he meets each one of us. No matter what our abilities are, he meets us in the same place. Because we're all blind, naturally. Just the same as someone who would be blind from birth. If they started trying to describe colors to you, they've never seen. Do you think they'd commend colors better than someone who can really see them? And to really see, we have to have spiritual vision. And only Jesus can open our eyes. That's what he says, because the Son chooses to reveal him. How much does Jesus mean to you today? We're going to close our worship singing, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the name high over all.